Good morning, church. Good morning. It's great to see all of you today. We have been spending this fall together walking through the book of Exodus, looking at how this is a story, really, not just about God saving his people, but also preparing his people to be his missionary people in the world. And we've been looking at each of these stories every week, seeing how God is calling us to be a people of justice and a people of obedience and a people who are repentant and a people who are generous. And today we're looking at the fact that we are a praying people, that is one of the great things that is to mark the community of God, that we are people who pray. So we're looking at really a story which is about a man in prayer, Moses. And so let's look at, together at Exodus 33. I'll be reading verses 1 through 6, and then there's sort of an interlude you can see there, verses 7 through 11 that are more about his prayer life, and then continuing the story in verse 12. So let's pray as we go to God's word. Holy God, we do acknowledge that you alone can move a mountain and you alone can move a heart. And we ask you humbly that you would move our hearts today. Without your Holy Spirit, our hearts will remain cold and unmoved. And so I need your help, we need your help, that we might not just hear your word today, but be changed by it and be called into obedience and love. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So Exodus 33, beginning at verse 1, hear God's word. Then the Lord said to Moses, this is just after the golden calf incident, "Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'I will give it to your descendants.' I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way." When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people, and if I were to go with you, even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I'll decide what to do with you." So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb. And then continuing in verse 12. And then Moses cried out to the Lord, "You've been telling me, 'Lead these people,' but you have not let me know who you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name, and you have found favor with me.' So God, if you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you've asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now God, show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock, and when my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand, and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." People of God, this is the word of the Lord. Some of you know that I spent three really wonderful years of my life working as an assistant to the British author and pastor and preacher John Stott over in London. And I called him Uncle John. He was just an amazing man. He's gone to be with the Lord now, but he has left his imprint on my life in so many ways. There were so many things I admired about him, from his personal self-discipline to his amazing preaching abilities to his role as a leader and a pastor, both locally and globally. But perhaps one of the things that made the most impact on me was getting to see up close his personal life with God, his prayer life, his intimacy with God. And there were multiple occasions where I would go with him to his isolated writing cottage in the southwest coast of Wales. Just the two of us there kind of living this monastic existence. And he had this expectation that I would keep the same rigorous disciplines that he kept, which included waking up at 5 a.m. every morning to pray. Now, this was just killing me. I mean, I was just out of college. I was barely used to getting up before 10, let alone 5. And so it was just killing me. And the worst thing about it was that he would wake up and look out his window, and he could see my window from his window, and he would always look to see if my light was on. And so this was just killing me. And I remember I was complaining and moaning about this one day to my predecessor, the guy who was my assistant, the assistant to stop before me. And he said, "Oh, I have to tell you the secret. The secret that was passed down to me from my predecessor and was passed down to his predecessor before him and before him and before him." I said, "What is it? I need to know." He said, "Well, here it is. What you do is you wake up, set your alarm for 5 a.m., wake up, turn on the light, and go back to sleep." I said, "Brilliant." So that's what I did. So I'm sorry to say I did not sort of reach the same level of spiritual prowess as Uncle John. But I will say that I really do believe, looking at a man like that, seeing the effectiveness and the power of his ministry for so many years, that I believe that the great source of it was his deep, personal, intimacy, prayerful life with God. And honestly, I think that's true for most of the great saints in history. If you peel back their public life, what you see is something beautiful and intimate in their life with God behind them. Mother Teresa was once asked how she was able to persevere all those years in the slums of Calcutta. And she said this: "Prayer is the source of love that burns the heart." Don't you love that? And that's true of individuals. That's also true of communities. If you look at the great church communities that God has used throughout history, what you always see behind it is a burning life of prayer. We spent about 20 of us yesterday spent the whole day together, leaders of Third, brainstorming, imagining, dreaming together about the future here. And I'm telling you, there are some really exciting opportunities that are in front of us, I think, as a church. But do not be fooled, friends. How is this work going to happen? Is it going to happen through awesome strategic planning and all you really smart people figuring out all the problems and working really hard? No, the number one sign that we are relying on God to do this work and not ourselves is that we are a people of vibrant prayer. And so prayer is the secret. It's a secret to a powerful, vibrant life. It's the secret to a powerful, vibrant community. And today, what we see in this story is we get this privilege to have a window into the life of a great saint in his prayer life. To see Moses, to see the way he wrestled with God. We see him going to the mat with God in prayer. And we learn from his own prayer life what it would mean for our own community to be marked by this kind of prayer. So I want to look at just three simple things with you today. First, I want to look at the reason for prayer. Why did Moses pray the way he prayed? Second, the focus of prayer. What he prayed for, what we pray for. And finally, the hope of prayer. What we hope will happen because of these prayers. So the reason, the focus, and the hope of prayer. So first, the reason for prayer. Why does Moses go to pray? Well, it's actually pretty simple. He goes to pray because the people have been forsaken by God, literally. They are God forsaken because of their sin and their idolatry. God says it in verse 3. He says, "Go up to the lands, go up to the promised land, but I will not go with you." Not a really happy thing for God to say to you, right? These people have committed this massive idolatry. We saw this last week. They've rejected the God who loved them. Now God is removing his presence from them. Disease has fallen on the community. 3,000 of them have been slaughtered by their own brothers. You know, in some ways, what we're seeing right here is a rerun of Genesis 3 in the garden, where God promises to be with his people forever. They reject him and God removes his presence. We see that recapitulating here in the wilderness with the people of God, and they are falling apart. And so what does Moses do? He goes to God to cry out, saying, "God, please, do not abandon us. We need you. We can't do this without you." He is being driven into prayer because of the God-forsakenness of the people and the God-forsakenness of the world. And this, what this shows us, is the reason for prayer. There's a lot of reasons why we pray, but the main reason we pray is because the world is broken by idolatry and sin, and we cry out to God on behalf of a sin-scarred, broken, God-forsaken world of which we are a part. So we pray because we're desperate. And I think this is really hard for us because, first of all, we don't want to face, I certainly don't. I don't think you do either. I mean, we don't want to face the God-forsaken places in our lives. Do you? I sure don't. I listened to a radio story this week on the rise of heroin use among teens right now. And they were actually interviewing one of these teens. And the kid was just remarkably self-aware and circumspect. I mean, when the interviewer asked him, why do you think there is such this rising use of heroin among you and your peers? And this is what he said. He said, I think it's because we are running from our pain and we don't know what to do. And I think that's me. I think that's you. I think all of us we know we have these deep God-forsaken parts of who we are, whether it's in our relationships, our habits, our compulsions, our family histories, and we just don't want to go there. We don't want to deal with them. And so what do? We turn to our drug of choice, whether it is an actual substance or whether it's Candy Crush on your phone or social media or buying whatever new piece of clothing or fantasy football or eating at the latest restaurant. What do? We do what Neil Postman says. We keep on amusing ourselves to death to avoid our pain. But Moses didn't do that. He refuses to avoid, and instead he faces it. He says, God, something is wrong, and I need your help. And he cries out to God. And look at the way he prays. Did you see this? I mean, so often we fall into this super spiritual scripted language when we pray. Next time you sit in a prayer circle or something and pray with people, listen to the way people pray. We pray weird things sometimes. Like we just like, Lord, bless her and be with her and put a hedge of protection around her. I don't even know what I'm saying, but I'm just kind of saying it. You know, we fall into these like over spiritual scripted ways of praying that don't really like kind of mean anything. Look at Moses. Is he saying that? He's like, God, this isn't working. I don't know what to do. You said you were going to send me. He is just raw. He is real. He is raging. He is just putting it out there like it is. There is no over-sentimentality. There is no religious language here. And this is the way God wants us to pray. He wants us to pray realistically and honestly as things are, to say, God, my marriage is falling apart. My kids are lost. My wife is dying. I'm beat by this addiction. I don't know what to do. God, help me. This is the way God invites us into prayer. A great prayer life. This is the secret to a great prayer life. Desperation. Getting in touch with the God-forsaken places in your life where life is not working without God and being brave enough to go there. And we do that for ourselves. We also do this for the world. We do this for the world. You know, I remember going to Nairobi, Kenya. And talk about a gap between the poor and the rich in our country. I mean, it's nothing compared to what you see in Nairobi, at least. Millions and millions of Africans live in the Kabari slums, which are, you know, scattered around the city, while all the middle class and upper middle class tend to live in these enormous gated communities behind these walls and gates. And I was staying in one of these homes with a Kenyan friend of mine, and I asked him, I said, why do you all stay in these homes behind these walls and gates? And he said, well, we tell ourselves it's because of the lack of safety, but it's really because we don't want to face the pain of the way millions of our fellow Kenyans live. And, you know, I don't judge the guy because that's me. I mean, that's all of us. I mean, how much of our lives are we essentially organizing our lives and our schedules to avoid facing the pain and the God-forsaken brokenness of the world? Whether it is avoiding people in our lives who are in pain or living in clean neighborhoods where we don't have to see any bad or broken people, or even in parenting. I mean, I often think my job as a parent is to provide little utopias for my children to shield them away from the brokenness of the world. But friends, this is not what Christians do. Christians don't do that. Because we follow a Savior who did not do that, who did not run from the pain and the God-forsaken brokenness of the world, but sought it, went after it, put his hands on the lepers, touched the bleeding, fed the hungry, cried out to his Father on behalf of the lost. And so we follow him. We will not hide away in utopian mist. We will not whitewash the pain of the world. We understand. When we see things like what has happened in Paris and what is going on in Syria and Beirut, we see these things. We don't do what the pundits do. We don't point fingers at people and say it's their fault and this fault. We say it's us. We are exiled from God by the idolatry of our own heart, and the world is shattered because of it. And so we cry out. That's what we do. We do it for ourselves. We do it for the world. And so we are called, in the words of Amy Sherman, to this posture of holy agitation. Have you got that in your life? The holy agitation? Longing, looking, seeing, longing for Jesus, knowing that the world is not as it is, though it will be one day what he wants it to be. Holy agitation. And I want you to also say to those of you today who are not Christians that are here today, if you're here and you're not a Christian, it's probably because you're interested in God, but you don't quite know how to connect with him. And this is what I just want to encourage you to believe, friend. I want you to know that the first step towards God is not by getting your life together, but it's by admitting that your life has fallen apart and that your life is not actually working without God. And that is what it means to take the first step towards God. I had the privilege a couple years ago to pray with a young man who wanted to become a Christian, and he had never prayed in his life. And so I told him, I said, why don't you pray? He said, I don't know how to pray. I said, you just talk to God. And so he prayed. And he said, he prayed the most beautiful prayer I've ever heard. I wrote it down. He said, hey, God, I don't know what to do. My life is really messed up. Please help me. Okay, bye. And that is beautiful. Do you hear any sentimentality in that prayer? Do you hear any religious language? You hear a person going to the God-forsaken places in his life and crying out for help. And that is what we do. We do it for ourselves, and we do it for the world. And let me just make sort of a shameless plug here for Bless Richmond on Saturday, this coming Saturday at 6 p.m. at U-Turn. This is the rare opportunity where Christians, a couple thousand Christians from all over the city, from many denominations, many races, many backgrounds, come together. And what do? We cry out to God for mercy for our city together. So would you come? I'm speaking at it this year, so I need my people, seriously. I so that I can like see your faces and know that you got my back, okay? So would you come, 6 p.m. At U-Turn? So that's the reason for prayer, because we're desperate. So what about the focus of prayer? What do we pray for in the face of this desperation? Well, let's look back at the beginning of chapter 33. Check out what God says. God says, okay, here's what I'm going to do, Moses. You can go up to the promised land. I'm going to defeat all your enemies before you. You can have even the milk and honey. But here's the thing. You can't have me. Now, you might be thinking, if you're Moses, now that sounds like a pretty good deal. I mean, you get out of the desert. You destroy your enemies. You get the milk and honey. You get the goodies. It's too bad about losing God. But, I mean, hey. You get the stuff, right? I mean, it's kind of like what every average person wants, right? You want all the stuff from God without all the maintenance. It sounds kind of fantastic. But Moses will not have the deal. He says, no, if your presence does not go with us, don't send us up from here. Now, I want you to be clear on what he's saying. Where are they? The desert. So when he's saying, don't send us up from here, he's saying, we'd rather die here in the desert. I mean, Moses is literally saying, we would rather die here in the desert with you than go to the promised land without you. Because God, we don't want your stuff. We want you. We want you. You know, it reminds me of when I was a young man. I went to a boarding school, I went to high school that was an all-boys school, and about half the school were boarders. And there was one weekend where all the parents would come to visit the boarding students. And I'll never forget, I was walking down the hall and I saw a friend of mine. He was slumped down on the floor, sitting with his back against the wall. And in his lap was a brand new laptop computer. Now, this is 1991. Laptops were like, 4 feet wide. I had never seen a laptop before. And so I was just standing there and gawking. I said, dude, where did you get that? And he looked up at me and with just the most bereft look on his face, he said, my dad couldn't come, so he sent me this. And his heart was just breaking. And you know what he was saying? He was saying, Dad, I don't want your stuff. I want you. I want you, Dad. And I think we trick ourselves into believing sometimes that we actually want the stuff. That we want the house, we want the comfort, we want the money, we want the power, we want the provision, we want the health. But really, all the wisest people in history have known that what ultimately makes us happy and fulfilled as human beings is not the stuff, but the one who gives the stuff. God himself. And this is what Moses asks for. Look at this prayer in verse 18. He says, please show me your glory. What is he asking for? The glory of God means, like, literally it means the weight or the essence of God. He's asking God, get this, for God. He's praying for more of God in his life. He's praying that God would reveal his goodness and his character and his love, that he would experience more of God's grace and presence. He wants nothing but God himself, because he knows if they have all the stuff and they don't have God, they have nothing, but they have nothing and they have God, then they have everything. You get my drift? You understand what I'm saying? And this is so different from the way that we typically pray. What I typically do, and probably what you do too, is we pray for the stuff. We pray for the healing and the blessings and the provisions and the circumstances and the goodies. And I want to be clear, there's nothing wrong with praying those kinds of prayers. Jesus told us to pray for our daily bread. But the problem is when that is the only thing we pray for. Because what happens is God becomes a means to your end. He becomes like this big cosmic divine vending machine in the sky that you put in your prayer change and out comes the goodies. And that is not the semblance of a relationship, right? I mean, imagine if you were engaged to be married and let's say you made a bad investment, you lost all your money, your fiance comes up to you and says, hey, I'm really sorry about what happened, but I'm not doing this anymore. Engagement's off. We're not getting married. How would you feel? You'd feel used, because you knew that she wasn't marrying you for you. She was marrying you for your money. But see, friends, we do this to God. Our prayer life often shows us that what we want is not God, but God's stuff, what he can give us. And then when he doesn't give us what we want, we get mad and we pout and we say, gosh, God, I've been such a good Christian and I've been going to church. I've been reading my Bible and I've been raising my kids well. And is this what you give me? What's wrong with you, God? This is not the life that I was bargaining for. And what that shows is that you married God for his money. You married him for his stuff. And what Moses is showing here is there is a deeper, more mature way to pray. And that is to ask God for God. He does not first ask for rescue. He does not first ask for resolution to his problems. He asks God for more of himself, because he knows if he has that, he'll have everything they need. And I just want to invite us, family, to experiment with this kind of prayer. Try doing this. Write down that prayer that Moses prayed, verse 18. Please show me your glory. Pray that. Try praying that prayer every day this week. God, show me your glory. More than your stuff, I want you. Give me more of you. Show me more of yourself. Try praying like that. Kids, little ones, I want you to hear me on this. And our family was talking about this last night. God is not Santa Claus. He really is. If you think about your mom and dad, the very best thing they can give you, their mom and dad, is not their stuff, but is what? Is themselves. You want your mom and dad more than you want their stuff. And so when you pray, it's okay to pray for stuff. But even more than that, ask God for God. Ask him to show you more of who he is in your life. And let's just seek this not just for ourselves personally, but also for our church. Imagine if God came to us and he said, okay, Third Church, here's the deal. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to give you the fastest growing attendance of any church in Richmond. I'm going to have the money pouring in, all these numbers, lots of prestige. You're going to be the most kicking church in town. Everybody's going to be talking about it. Everybody wants to go there. But here's the thing. There's only one catch. You won't have me. Would we take it? Would we take the deal? If God did that, if God left the building, would we even know? Would we just keep on doing our services? We just keep on doing our programs? Friends, may it never be so, Third Church family. May we never confuse the blessings, the success, the attendance, the money, all those things with what we most need, the real presence of God. May we never want God's stuff more than we want God. May it be so. Are you with me? Thank you. So that's the focus of prayer. The reason for prayer is because we get in touch with our God-forsaken places. The focus of prayer is not just asking for stuff, but asking for God. And then the hope of prayer is that God actually shows up and that he reveals himself. And that's what God does here. And it's sort of interesting the way God does it. He says to Moses, okay, I'm going to put you in a cleft of a rock and my glory will pass by, but it's going to be way too much for you and I don't want you to burn up like a piece of lint. So I'm going to put you in a cleft of the rock and I'm going to come by, but you're not going to be able to see my fullness. You're only going to see my back because no one can see my face and live. And so it's really tender, actually. It's almost like you see God doing these acrobatics to get as close to Moses as he can without killing him because he loves him. And what is going on here? Well, remember I said that glory means weight. It's the Hebrew word kavod. It means weight. So what God is doing is he does not want the full weight of his godness to come down upon Moses. It's like, we wrestle a lot in my house, me and my girls. It's like WrestleMania. We each have our wrestling name. I'm Bad Dad. And so when I'm wrestling with my little girls, you know, I'm a 6 foot, 185 pound man. And a couple of them are like 45 pounds. And so, I have to restrain my glory. You know, when we're rolling around on the floor, I cannot bring the full weight of my glory down upon these little girls or they'll be crushed. You understand what I'm saying? And so I really do believe this is what the Lord God is doing here. He knows that he cannot bring the full weight of his kavod. He cannot bring the full weight of his glory down upon Moses. And so he does everything in his power to get to as near to him as he can. But Moses only gets a little piece. He only gets his back. He doesn't get the fullness. And friends, the amazing story of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is that God is on a mission to restore the fullness of his glory to us, to his people. And so then we come to the book of John, and John 1 says, he is the Word made flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. The glory of the one and only who has made the Father known. Hebrews 1:3 says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. The good news of the gospel is, friends, that God has stopped at nothing, even coming among us in the person of Jesus, even living and dying and rising for us. Why? So that we don't just get God's back, but so that we get his face. So that we can see the full glory of God and not just see it, but have him in our lives through the indwelling presence of the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is the key. This is the key to life, that our God-forsaken lives can be restored. We can know intimacy with God again. We can face anything. We do not have to be afraid. Why? Because God is restoring his glory presence in our lives through the person of Jesus. And all it takes is you asking for it. Just like Moses. Saying to God, God, my life is empty without you. Do just like my young friend did that I prayed with. God, my life isn't working. I'm messed up. Help me bring your presence back into my life through Jesus. Would you do that today? Not just if you're not a Christian, even if you're a Christian. You know, Paul prays this kind of prayer for his people all the time. One place Paul says, I pray that you would know the height and length and width and depth of the love of Christ, and you would know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you would be filled with the full glory measure of God. What is he praying? The same prayer as Moses. The secret to you growing in the Christian life is not by trying real hard, but is by your eyes being opened more and more to the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And the more you gaze upon him, the more you meditate on him, the more his love begins to strike your heart. The more, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, we behold the glory of the Lord. We are transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to the next. By gazing on the glory, the weight of God, we become more weighty ourselves. We become more like him. And we have with him, with the fullness of God, we become the kind of people who can face anything, even if we have nothing, because in him we have everything. Thanks be to God. So friends, this is the secret. It's a secret to John Stott. It's a secret to Mother Teresa. It's a secret to all the great saints. It's a secret to all the great churches. Prayer, but not just any kind of prayer. Prayer for God. Prayer for glory. Prayer that first knows and understands and is in touch with the God-forsaken nature of our lives and how desperate we are in need for God. Second, prayer that yearns, not just for God's stuff, but more of God himself. And finally, prayer that is fixed and focused and puts all his hope on the person of Jesus, knowing that in Jesus and in him alone do we get the face of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we do admit to you that we all have these God-forsaken places in our lives. We're deep in our souls. We are empty, bereft, broken, either because of our past or our present, or our fears, our compulsions, our behaviors, our family histories, whatever they may be. Pray that you would give us courage to face them. And when we do, whether it's our first time to pray or our millionth time to pray, may we pray for you. Show us your glory. Show us more of yourself. Show us your face. Let us gaze upon the person of Jesus and in him receive the full glory of God. May we always remember that with the glory of God, we can have nothing yet have everything. But without the presence, glory of God in our lives, we can have everything and have nothing. May we be the people who pray for glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.